As we continue through the book of Acts, the early church, chronologically, we've come to the book of Galatians. And as I mentioned before, not entirely sure. That's one of the books nobody's really entirely sure when it was written. I thought it convenient to put it here, you know, just based upon my study. But that's not to be taken as dogma that this is where it belongs. But it's a good place for it. And as we've come to the we've come about the through the first part of Galatians, and where Paul begins to defend the gospel of grace. And as a matter of fact, that's the title of this message: defending the gospel of grace. His entire ministry is going to be spent defending that truth against those who want to add to the gospel and to diminish the effectiveness of Jesus' sacrifice on the cross. And that's important to understand. Anytime that we add something to salvation, anything at all to salvation, we have diminished the effectiveness of Jesus' sacrifice on the cross in our hearts and minds. That doesn't make it true, of course, because Jesus' crucifixion and ultimately his death and resurrection is the truth, regardless of whether we believe it or not. It becomes our problem when we add to it. So Paul's entire ministry is going to be spent defending that truth. And those truths are, to boil it down, is our salvation cannot be attained or maintained outside of the grace of God. It's important to know. Our salvation cannot be attained or maintained outside of the grace of God. The second thing that we're going to be talking about as we go through the book of Galatians, not specifically today, but as we go through the book of Galatians over the next few weeks, is that grace is not what fills the gap between our efforts and God's standard. There's nothing that we can add to it. You know, we seem to think that, you know, we can take it so far and God's got to fill in the rest. No, God has done everything for us. Thirdly, there's no distinction between the Old and the New Testament when it comes to grace, because grace is an eternal attribute of God. There is no difference between the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament. As a matter of fact, you see many, many instances of grace in the Old Testament. And it wasn't that God was, you know, God the Father was the God of law and then Jesus was the God of grace. No, grace is an eternal attribute of God. And so we see grace through all that he does. And these things are the kinds of things that creep into a Christian's thinking and, unfortunately, creep into the teaching that goes on in the church. And so just as Paul, we see Paul having to defend it here, we also need to have continually fight against these kind of wrong ideas about grace. And when we understand grace and we begin to walk in grace, there is nothing greater in our life. We cannot attain anything greater than to walk in the grace of God until he takes us home. So we see the legal mind of Paul. You know, he can't help but to take us into the courtroom to put forth his argument, which he does so often in his letters. I mean, he grew up as a lawyer, as a Pharisee, you know. That's his tendency, is to take us into the courtroom to put forth his argument against legalism, and specifically basing our salvation on our ability to maintain the law, on our own righteousness. And he uses an incident that happened in Antioch with Peter and Barnabas here to affirm that his ministry is not of man, but of God. You know, it's one of those situations where, you know, you're trying to make a point and you say, you know, I believe in this so strongly that this, you know, that look back at what I did here. And that's what he was doing here, was he was arguing against legalism and pointing to Peter and Barnabas in the situation that we read about here in the book of Galatians. And we'll get to in a moment. So he finishes up chapter 1, further establishing his authority by speaking of his spiritual heritage and his meeting with Peter and James. You know, immediately after his salvation in Damascus, he went to Arabia, and then he returned to Damascus, where he evangelized. They lowered him over, you know, said, Paul, you need to get out, man. I mean, you're causing too much trouble. And so he fled. And only after 3 years did he go to Jerusalem, and he went there for 15 days. You know, and it was during that time in Arabia that he was with the Lord Jesus. And as a matter of fact, is the basis of his claim that he had come to know the Lord Jesus. He had seen him and was taught by him, and because of that, he was an apostle born out of time, but an apostle nonetheless. And so, you know, after that time, he went to Damascus, and then only after 3 years he went to Jerusalem, and he went there for 15 days. And that was more of a social visit with Peter and James. He wasn't seeking the affirmation of his message. He was simply wanted to go visit with them. You know, there was certainly talk of Jesus in the ministry. You get people like that together, and certainly there's going to be talk of that. But this was not with the intent of seeking approval for the evangelism that was already occurring, because Paul got his marching orders not from Jerusalem, but from Jesus. So he returns to Tarsus in Cilicia, where he stayed, by some estimation, about 7 years or so, until Barnabas retrieved him and brought him to Antioch, where the church was just flourishing. As a matter of fact, the attention was starting to, you know, the activity was starting to come away from Jerusalem and into Antioch, and where, you know, the Jerusalem church was still strong, but it was suffering under persecution. There was a lot of difficulty, but that's where the apostles stayed for a long time until they were finally forced to disperse. And then from Antioch, not from Jerusalem, but from Antioch, they were sent on their first missionary journey, both Paul and Barnabas. And he's going through that history here in the first part of the first chapter of Galatians. And then it says, starting in verse 1 of chapter 2, it says, after 14 years, I went up to Jerusalem with Barnabas. So again, after that missionary journey, and also took Titus with me, and I went up by revelation and communicated to them that gospel which I preached among the Gentiles, but privately to those who were of reputation, lest by any means I might run or had run in vain. So again, remember his point from the first chapter. He demonstrated that his gospel came by revelation from Jesus, not from man, not even from the apostles in Jerusalem. So two visits to Jerusalem over 14 years, that demonstrates that Paul didn't sit at the feet of the disciples of Jesus to learn the gospel. He learned it from Jesus himself. And traveling with Paul to Jerusalem were both Barnabas, who was formerly a priest, a Jewish priest, and well-respected by the church, and Titus, who was a Gentile convert. And they went up in order to establish some truth, you know, for the churches, because there was difficulty that had occurred in Antioch. When Judaizers started to come in and teach that circumcision was necessary for salvation. You know, yes, you can love Jesus. Yes, you can accept Jesus as your Savior, but you still need to do this. And in this case, it was circumcision. That was a big deal. I mean, a lot of Jews thought that you had to become Jewish in order to become saved. And so it was a big issue. And so this trip to Jerusalem was the one mentioned in Acts 11, verses 27 through 30, when Paul brought a gift from the Christians in other cities to the Christians in Jerusalem because of the famine and because of the persecution. And so when he was in Jerusalem at this time, he assured the leaders that he was obedient to God in his presentation of the gospel to the Gentiles. So, you know, there was a contention rising over the place of the Gentiles in the church during this time. And think about it. God used Peter chapter 10 of Acts to welcome Gentiles into the church. But again, these Christians from this Jewish background kept saying that the Gentiles could be saved if they became Jews first and brought themselves under the law of Moses. And so their idea was that salvation in Jesus was only for the Jewish people. And that, by the way, that there's a strain of Messianic Jews that still believe that. There's a strain of Christians that believe that unless you have a Hebrew mindset, you cannot possibly understand the Word of God. You cannot possibly understand the gospel. The issue is compounded by Jews who could not understand grace and teachers who came in and subverted Paul's teachings. So, knowing this contention was present, the leaders of the church in Jerusalem wanted to know what Paul taught. And when he visited Jerusalem, he told them. So Paul communicated to them that the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles. But he said to those privately who were of reputation. So he knew he had the true gospel. He didn't know how everybody up there in Jerusalem would receive it. And so he took them aside. He did it privately. And he's talking here about Peter, James, and John. You know, because if there was any confrontation to be done, he wanted to do it the right way. He had, I mean, if you think about it, this was an incredible act of love and sensitivity on Paul's part, because, you know, especially considering how forceful and confrontational he could be, that he knew that, that being right didn't give you the privilege of being rude. And so he took them aside and said, look, this is what I'm teaching. And so he didn't want to embarrass them. So, lest by any means I might run or had run in vain. This wasn't a fear that he had fallen away or that he was teaching the wrong thing, but he didn't want to bring contention. He didn't want to bring division to the church. He didn't, by having this unnecessary conflict with the leaders of the church in Jerusalem, and thereby damaging his reputation and his ministry. So that's what that's about. He wasn't, you know, concerned that he, all of a sudden they were going to tell him, oh, no, you're teaching wrong. What he was concerned about that was that all of a sudden there would be a conflict with the Jewish, excuse me, with the apostles, the leaders in Jerusalem. You know, also the danger that was that false teachers, if encouraged by some way by the leaders in Jerusalem, might come along behind Paul and undo the work that he had done. So effectively, he was saying, I just want to make sure that what I'm teaching you're in line with, because I also want to make sure that you're not the one sending the teachers behind me to undo everything that I've done. And they said, no, it's good. He said, and then they said in verse 3, yet not even Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. And this occurred because false brethren secretly came in by stealth, to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we did not yield submission even for 1 hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. Now, he was not willing to yield for any length of time the truth of the gospel. And Paul's point is that the leadership in Jerusalem accepted Titus, a Gentile convert. And again, he's building a case here. He was not circumcised in according with the Mosaic law. They said, yes, he is a Christian. He does not need to be circumcised. He does not need to be brought under the law. And so the Jerusalem leadership accepted the gospel of grace as Paul understood it. And he calls them, remember, he said that this happened because of false brethren. Okay, brethren, first of all, is an operative word there. He considered them Christians, but they were false brethren. They were teaching the wrong thing. And we have folks that are just, you know, wrong-headed about certain issues. I'm sure that when I get before the Lord, he's going to have a chat with me about some of the things that I'm wrong-headed about. I would pray that I have enough sense and enough humility to accept a correction to any teaching, you know, that can be proven biblically that I've been teaching wrong. You know, but these were false brethren, and I think they had an agenda, but Paul still considered them Christians, even though they were teaching against the gospel of grace. They thought of themselves as true brethren. You know, think about this for a moment, and this isn't to pick on anybody, but Mormons truly believe that they are Christian. If you take a look, it doesn't take much investigation, but if you look at the teachings of the Mormon church, there's no way they can't be Christians. They don't worship the same God that we do. But they believe themselves to be brethren. In these cases, they're just false, but I mean, you get the idea. And it says they came in stealth to bring them into bondage, and that's the important thing to understand as to why Paul believed the way that he did, was he thought they were coming in under the radar. And that the idea was to bring them back under the bondage of the law. And so Paul realized that the message of the gospel was compromised. It wasn't just bondage for the Gentiles, it was bondage for everybody under the name of Jesus. And so even the Jews still considered themselves having to live under the law. And we have seen throughout church history the damage that can do. Whenever anybody seems to be brought under any law except for that perfect law of love, it is damaging. It causes great grief and pain in the heart and the soul of a person, because they truly do come under bondage. And so he says, this is so important, there is no way I'm going to move off of this point. He says, I didn't yield submission even for 1 hour. He remains steadfast. You know, there are some things that are open for compromise, but there are some things that are simply not. And the gospel of grace is not open for compromise. He was not asking for it out of causing someone to stumble, you know, brotherly love, but as necessary for salvation. So he summarizes his point here when he says his gospel or apostolic credentials didn't depend on any sort of approval or influence from men, even though they were incredibly influential men. So he says, but from those who seem to be something, whatever they were, it makes no difference to me. God shows no personal favoritism to man, for those who seem to be something added nothing to me. Now that sounds a little bit, I don't know, arrogant maybe, harsh, if you read it that way. Even though Paul met with these very famous Christians, these influential people, a few times, he realized that it was not them that gave him the gospel. It was Jesus. And he elevated Jesus above all, which is the right thing to do. I mean, you know, and it says that what he's trying to say here is the leaders in Jerusalem added nothing to the gospel that Paul preached or to the apostolic authority he possessed. So his faith was not based upon whether these men of reputation agreed with him or not. It was based solely on his relationship with Christ. Now, he wasn't disrespecting their apostolic authority. He just wasn't overly impressed. He saved that glorying for the Lord. You know, I think basically he was saying, I'm just not going to be your fanboy, okay? One of my prized possessions, by the way, is a picture of me and two of my favorite teachers, David Guzik and Joe Foch, you know. And there I'm standing right in the middle of them, grinning like an idiot, you know, like a fanboy, you know. And because I love their teaching, and I was invited to a dinner, you know, where I was sitting at in Sandy Adams' home, and, you know, I was thinking, man, I'm going to walk out of here. I'm just not going to be touching the ground. I'm going to be so excited. I'm going to be so spiritual. This is great. And we got sat down at the table, and they talked about baseball. So they definitely added nothing to me. But, you know, we have this tendency to elevate people. We need good teachers. Don't get me wrong. We need the authority of the church. Don't get me wrong. But ultimately, all glory, all honor belongs to Jesus, not to any man. Not to any man. Paul wasn't overly impressed. Not disrespectful. We saw that, just not overly impressed. But on the contrary, when they saw that the gospel for the uncircumcised had been committed to me as the gospel for the circumcised was to Peter, for he had worked effectively in Peter for the apostleship to the circumcised, also worked effectively in me towards the Gentiles. And when James, Cephas, that's Peter, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that had been given to me, they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. You have your ministry, we have ours. They desired only that we should remember the poor, the very thing which I was also eager to do. Again, remember, he continued to collect funds along the way, and whenever he would visit Jerusalem, he would take those funds with him because of their dire straits. So they approved Paul's ministry, knowing that Paul did not require the Gentiles to come under the Mosaic law to find favor with God. And that was his main ministry. Now, remember, he went into the synagogues, and he continued to minister to the Jews in the synagogues, but ultimately he would be booted out, and that's when he went to the Gentiles. And so that became his main ministry. Peter's main ministry was to the Jews. Now, obviously, there wasn't, you know, it wasn't like, oh, I'm sorry, I can only minister to the Gentiles. You can only minister to the Jews. There was a lot of overlap, as a matter of fact. But they desired only that we should remember the poor. He said, that's the only thing we're asking for. And so he said, look, just remember. Please remember us here in Jerusalem. We're having difficulty. And he said, oh, absolutely. I think that's a great idea. And Paul did that frequently. Now, and then verse 11, all of a sudden we have this issue. It says, now when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles, but when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. That's just a way to say the Jews. And when the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. So Peter approved of Paul's gospel and ministry when Paul came to Jerusalem. We see that. And God used Peter himself to welcome Gentiles into Christianity without the precondition of becoming Jews. We saw that when he went into the house of Cornelius and the entire household was saved and filled with the Holy Spirit. He didn't say, oh, sorry, can't do that yet. Let me get the scalpel. He saw that. But here he sits. He's in agreement with welcoming the Gentiles in the church without bringing them under the law of Moses. He saw the vision of the sheep coming down with all the unclean animals and Jesus, and he said, no, 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 Lord, which is always a bad thing to say. No, Lord, should never be in the same sentence. He said, rise, kill, and eat. And Peter said, no, Lord. And he said, these are unclean. And Jesus told him, don't call unclean those things which I've called clean. So he's called in, you know, he's sitting in Simon the Tanner's house. How unclean can you be? And then goes into a Gentile's home, and the entire family is saved. So Peter understands this. So what happened here? We don't really know. I think it was just a failure of the heart. Though Peter was previously in agreement with welcoming Gentiles into the church without bringing them under the law of Moses, when it came to Antioch, which was Paul's home church, that's where his home base was, all of a sudden it was another story. You know, these guys, these men were Christians of Jewish background. They, Paul calls them certain men from James and those who are of the circumcision. I don't think that Paul was saying that that's what James was teaching, because James was in agreement with him. I think he was basically using that as a way to say they came from the church of Jerusalem, and James was the leader of the church in Jerusalem. I think that's a better way to understand that, not that they're saying, oh, James is the one that's teaching them and sending them. I don't think they were sent by James at all. As a matter of fact, I'm almost positive. So knowing their background, Peter knew that they would be offended at his fellowship with Gentiles who had not come under the law of Moses. Oh, my goodness, those people are from the church that I go to in Jerusalem, and here they are sitting, oh, and we've had this discussion before, and I don't want to have this discussion again. You know, I think that's what was going on in Peter's heart. I think it was just a failure of heart. So, you know, Peter had known that God did not require Gentiles to come under the law. You know, he had seen Jesus eat with nonconformists. He had seen Jesus eat with publicans and sinners. His very Savior and Lord had done the things that Peter now refused to do. And these were Christians. These were brothers and sisters that he separated himself from. Now, there's also some speculation, and so that's why that's where I'm going to frame it here. There's some speculation that this was probably part of an agape feast, which normally, you know, occurred. They came together for a communion and a time of rejoicing and eating. And so it was probably that during that time. And so effectively saying, I'm sorry, I can't eat with you, but, you know, but he potentially even refused communion with them. And that was important, especially in the Jewish mind, because when you reached out and grabbed something from the table and you were eating with somebody else, they had a spiritual understanding, almost a mystic understanding, that because you have eaten what I have eaten, we've become bonded. And we still have that idea today, you know, sitting down with people for dinner. And there's an understanding that when you do that, there's some kind of bond there. I mean, who wants to sit down and eat with somebody that you don't like? I know, family dinners. But Jesus ate with nonconformists and publicans and sinners. As a matter of fact, I'm going to kind of go out on a limb here. Thursday at Thanksgiving, when we met with family, I was reminded quite frequently that I was sitting down with publicans and sinners. And they weren't willing to hide it either, you know. But for the love of them and the love of Christ, you know, I stayed, you know, did not give for any hour, you know, steadfast. But anyway, but here we're talking about brothers and sisters in Christ that Peter withdraws from. So he says, I withstood into his face because he was to be blamed. You know, got up in his grill. He was in his face. That's how this shows how serious the matter was to Paul. And so he had a public confrontation with Peter over the issue because it was a public sin. And so, you know, this explains why Peter did this, that he fears those who are the circumcision, even though he knew from God that he welcomed Gentiles in the church without placing them under the law. Now, Peter acted against what he knew was right because fear gripped his heart. How often have you done that? You can't act completely outside of what is right because fear has gripped your heart. And it's easy to criticize him, and I cannot criticize him because I've been there. I've done exactly what I've known to be wrong because of fear of another person. You know, because I forget those scriptures that say, you know, what can man do to me? So I can't blame him at all. As a matter of fact, I'm glad that this is here, because I know that by the grace of God, Peter was once again forgiven. And this is not something that he was unfamiliar with. I mean, this is Peter that followed around, you know, followed Jesus around and said all that stuff that was, you know, that the Lord had to correct him on more than once. You know, this is the Peter of faint heart that sank into the sea, though I don't see anybody else jumping out of the boat that quickly. You know, this is the Peter of stallion heart, you know, that cuts off the servant's ear from behind, you know, in defense of Jesus. I get it. I totally get it. So whatever it was the desire to cater to these legalistic Jewish Christians. It was so strong that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. Barnabas, the son of encouragement, the one who brought Paul into their midst. So when these men from James came, these men from Jerusalem, even Barnabas pulled away as if they were not Christians. You know, Barnabas was Paul's trusted friend. You know, he was the one that, again, that stood beside Paul when he first met the apostles. He was the one that went to Antioch, brought him out of ministry there so he might begin his ministry. You know, it says of Barnabas that he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. It said that before this all happened. But yet Barnabas failed here. Some believe, and it's worth mentioning, some believe that this may have been the beginning of the end between Paul and Barnabas. Was this incident that maybe John Mark, the whole situation with John Mark, was just one more thing? And it says the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him. So he has no problem calling Peter a hypocrite. What you believe, you're putting a mask on when you play Christian, because this is what you're really believing, because this is what your heart is translating into action here. So what's really in your heart is starting to come out, and so you're playing the hypocrite whenever you think that, you know, you're telling me that they don't have to come under the law, but yet you're treating them like they are. So Peter first made the compromise of acting as if the Gentile Christians were not Christians at all. Then Barnabas followed him, and then the rest of the Jews of the church in Antioch followed Peter and Barnabas. That points out to us the incredibly important and heavy responsibility of a leader. You know, when a leader goes astray, there are so many that will follow. you know, the enemy is after your pastors and your teachers. And you need to pray for them, because they know that as much as your pastor, your teacher might be teaching you that you need to follow Jesus, if they have a moral failure, or if they have hypocrisy in any way, that takes out a lot of people. You know, you cut off the shepherd's head and the sheep will flee. And that's exactly what the enemy had in mind for Peter. And that's exactly what happened. When I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them also, again, Paul is in his face. You know, this was an issue about the, you know, who sat with who during this church potluck. This was about the fact that Peter had withdrawn himself. You know, it wasn't even about Peter looking and saying, you know, I might offend my brethren from Jerusalem if they see me sitting here. This was absolute hypocrisy. And for Paul, it was about the truth of the gospel. You know, because when they pulled away, what they basically were saying was that these people are unsaved believers and I cannot eat with them. And what it also said is that this message that he sent them is that you have to come under the law. You have to be circumcised in order for me to be able to sit down with you and to be, and so that we can have this time of fellowship, because you're not yet saved. So Paul says, I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel. This was not a minor theological disagreement. This was not a minor issue when it came to the gospel, and it is not a minor issue when it comes to the gospel today. Anything that is added to the gospel of Jesus Christ is wrong. Anything. We cannot in any way have Jesus and when it comes to the issues of salvation. And that's what we're talking about here, saving grace. Can you imagine the scene here when Paul confronts Peter in the midst of all these people? Oh my gosh. I bet there's a lot of chatter going on. I bet there are a lot of forks that hit the table and eyes went up to see what happened, and it's silent as Paul is confronting this pillar of the church, Peter, about this central issue. That must have been not hard, knowing who Peter was. You know, the most prominent of all the disciples of Jesus, the spokesman for the apostles, probably the most prominent Christian at that time in the whole world. You know, it seems to have occurred, we're not 100% sure, before any of Paul's missionary journeys, before he was an apostle of great prominence. It could have been after the first missionary journey. But they knew him as a persecutor of the church. Having had this discussion with Peter already, and having been given the right hand of fellowship, it must have been difficult. Standing in a room full of people, knowing that he's probably in the minority, and yet he is so convinced of the gospel of grace that he will not give up for even a moment. Do you have that kind of grasp of the gospel of grace? That you will not for a moment relinquish it? So Paul exposes Peter's hypocrisy. You know, that he's appearing to live under the law, pulling away from the Gentiles. And he tells him, if you, being a Jew, live in the manner of Gentiles, I've seen you eat bacon, Peter, and not as the Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews. So Paul first reminds Peter that he himself did not live under the strict obedience of the law of Moses. You know, dude, I've sat down for the lobster dinner with you. You told me, I mean, we brought Titus with us, and you said, put away the scalpel. It's not necessary. You know, now, before these visitors, these men from James, from the Jerusalem church, now you act as if you keep these laws all the time. How often have we done that? You know, somebody says something, you know, that you know, you start talking about movies or something, and then somebody says, well, the Lord has convicted me. I just don't go to movies. And then you start thinking, well, you know, I was thinking that I'm going to stop going to movies too. You know, or, well, I was reading the scripture. Well, I happened to be up at 3 o'clock this morning praying and reading scripture. And you go, yeah, I've been, I was up at 2:30 this morning. You know, we want to seem more spiritual than we are. But God just wants to listen to the living grace. We're going to talk a lot about that more in the coming weeks, what that looks like. But this is a wonderful foundation to know that we can strip away the hypocrisy in our lives and we can live a freedom of salvation. We can live in grace. We don't have to pretend anymore. Peter, you were born, you were bred a Jew. You came to know saving faith. You saw the grace of Jesus Christ face to face. And yet, we worship a redeemed Christ, a living Messiah. And yet, Jesus and. So in verse 15 and 16, let me just finish with this, and then we'll pick it up there next week. Paul reminds Peter that they are justified before God by the work of Jesus, not by their keeping of the law. We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith. That's going to be what we're going to be talking about. That we are justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. We're going to be talking about that a lot over the coming weeks. Justification by faith. But over the week, I'd encourage you to just prayerfully consider, is there anything in your life that you're holding on to that you think somehow brings you justification more than what is offered by Jesus at the cross? If there is anything at all in your life, any work, any attitude, anything at all that you think adds to your account of righteousness, then this week just repent of it. Just begin to ask the Lord to reveal it. You might not even know that you had this legalistic attitude. You might not even know that you're adding to the salvation of what's necessary for salvation. You might not even know. So ask the Lord to reveal those things. You know, as you're praying for the 4 hours that is absolutely required as a Christian every day. Some of you got that, fortunately. So how do we take this home? Well, I think I just told you how to take it home. Just come before the Lord. Just during this time of Galatians, you know, as we come before Jesus, you know, on again, and I do encourage you to come before the Lord on a daily basis, to have that time with Him. And not as a law, because you love being with those you love. And then just be with Him and allow Him to search your heart and allow Him to reveal anything in your heart and mind that might be preventing you from realizing grace in your life. So, Father, as we come before you, we thank you, first of all, for the incredible sacrifice of your Son. God, that we can live in grace. And because we can live in grace, we can have peace with you. Because of all the work that your Son did, nothing to our account, but all the work that your Son did, we have life abundant and life eternal. Lord, help us to understand what it means to walk in grace, to live in grace. We struggle so much with it, Lord. But you are merciful, and you're kind, and you're patient. And we see even here, Peter, who was someone who has come down through the ages as a holy, holy man, full of the Holy Spirit and good and faithful, who ultimately would die a martyr's death because of his love and his devotion to you. We see even him fall here. And yet, Lord, you didn't kick him out. You didn't strip him of his credentials. You didn't write him out of the book, out of your word. But you allowed us to see in him the very flaws that we carry in our own life. So, Lord, we are so thankful for your faithfulness and your patience. And Lord, as we come before you, just offering up anything that you've put on our heart, Lord, I pray that you would encourage your people to cry out to you.